I want to give a little bit of an introduction today. We've got an incredibly special guest with us, and I want to just talk about for a moment. So Walt Heyer is here to join us, and he's talking about gender, lies, and the church. And there is a movement, and really it is a movement of confusion and darkness all across the United States of America and around the world that he's got his own personal journey, and you're going to hear about his story today. But what I want you to know ahead of time is we've been talking about being disciples that make disciples. Walt and I and Missy and his wife, Casey, Walt's wife, Casey, we got together yesterday and we were talking about this and his own journey. We're holding up discipleship. Like maybe Jesus was right when he told us to go into all the world and make disciples. So we're holding that up as the primary method through which Jesus wants to bring change and transformation into our world. So that requires something of all of us, but we're going to get there, and I'm so excited for you to meet my new friend. Would you please give a warm Grace Chapel welcome to Walt Heyer.
Thank you. Thank you very much.
Let's grab a seat. So I've had the privilege of getting to chat with Walt a number of times, and what's wonderful, there you are.
Let me tell you about my Jesus.
Yeah, come on, Walt. Come on, Walt.
Let me tell you about my Jesus. He can change your life.
Yes.
I don't care who you are.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's right. So, Walt, take us back to the very beginning. So your story of transformation is absolutely incredible. And you might have been, I mean, you're on the front edge of this way back when. Take us back to the beginning and tell us the story.
1944. Yeah. I'm an old man. Yeah, I'll be 82 on Tuesday. I don't look a day over 40. So, you know, it started, and there's really a lesson to be learned here. And my grandmother, she was a seamstress, and I was at her house, and my dad would drop me off. She would be my babysitter for the weekend as he went fishing. And grandma was a seamstress. Mm. And I would sort of lean on the sewing machine and just watch her as a four-year-old boy. And somehow I started cross-dressing in her clothing. And so she decided to make me a purple chiffon dress, full-length dress. Mm. And she began to put me in that dress, and I would wear the dress when Grandpa was gone and the two of us were there, but she said, this is our little secret. Mm. And so what I learned, even though at the time it seemed very benign, and it seemed like fun, and it seemed like it was okay, but what I didn't realize that I'm speaking about now around the world is that when you cross-dress a four-year-old boy and affirm him, you're emotionally and psychologically abusing the child. Mm. It is child abuse. Yeah. Flat out, simple child abuse.
Yeah.
And if it wasn't, I wouldn't be sitting here speaking about it 77 years later.
That's right.
That's the lesson. And so, you know, I went through that process, and for 2.5 years, it was a secret until I became so accustomed to wearing the dress and hearing the affirmation. Keep in mind, by this time, I'm only 6 or 6.5. Mm. I've actually, I think, become addicted to the affirmation, you know, wanting to hear that. Because she never affirmed me as a little boy with cowboy boots. Yeah, I like cowboy boots. I still got some. And so, you know, scruffy kid, I was a dirty kid, but she didn't seem to affirm me as a boy. And it seemed like the only way I could get affirmation, and we see that today in our culture, is certain ways to get affirmation, but it's counter to who they are. And so this is what happened to me. And as a result of that, and the one word that we don't hear much about is the word consequences. What are the consequences when we do these things? And so when my parents found out about the purple dress, because I had taken it home so that I could put it on when they couldn't see me, I was gonna sneak it. And my mom found it, and then I can tell you that there was a big explosion when she found the dress. And then my dad found out that his mother-in-law was cross-dressing his boy. Mm. This was not a happy day. So there was a big fight between mom and dad. The purple dress disappeared. But the consequences were there.
Yeah.
They were already embedded in me.
The seeds were already planted.
Yeah. And it's the child abuse.
Yep.
Being abused is traumatic. It caused a traumatic event. But the next consequence was, because of that, was that dad didn't know what to do. This is, you know, mid-1940s. And so he decided that he was going to make a man out of me with a hardwood floor plank when I did anything wrong. Mm. So the discipline tool was a hardwood floor plank across the butt. Mm. And so he drew welts. And I know that he was, I don't blame him for that. You know, he had nothing to go by. He had no way of knowing what's going to happen.
There was no other Walt Hires out there at
the time.
There was nobody
saying, don't do this, the bridge is out.
Yeah.
Right? And so he was scared. I really believe he was just scared of what was happening. And so the hardwood floor plank came into play. Why? Because of a purple dress. I never would have been hit with a hardwood floor plank had it not been for the purple dress and the cross-dressing. Mm-hmm. But that wasn't the end. My dad's adopted brother, Uncle Fred, decided because of the purple dress that I was fair game to be sexually molested.
Mm-hmm. How old were you?
I was about 8 or 9. So sexual molestation and hardwood floor plank and a purple dress represented the first 9 years of my life. And so I played the electric steel guitar at that time, and I was really loving it. But the things after the sexual abuse, I couldn't play the guitar anymore. I began to go kind of downhill psychologically. It really began to destroy my life. Mm. But I didn't realize how much at 9 or 10. And so I would try to go to bed at night, and I was crying myself to sleep, especially after the sexual abuse. Mm-hmm. And when I told my parents that Uncle Fred did this to me, they said, well, you're lying. Fred would never do that. Mm. So no one would believe me. So I had some trust issues about who I could talk to. So I had to bury that within me. So I started identifying as a girl secretly within me by the time I was 13, calling myself Crystal West. Mm. And this is because of a purple dress. Just cross-dressing a 4-year-old boy, leading this pathway down. Mm-hmm. And so by the time I was 1950s, there was somebody that hit the headlines, Christine Jorgensen. They made a transsexual Marine or something came out blazing the headlines saying that they had changed their gender. Well, without any other knowledge or information, that's what I thought I was.
And really what you're wrestling with, and we've talked about this, it's not even necessarily about the gender, it's about who you are.
Absolutely. You know, the fact of the matter is no one in human history has ever changed their gender. You can't do it. You can't do it medically. You can't do it scientifically. You can't do it anyway. Mm-hmm. The only thing you can do is change your persona, what you look like. Mm-hmm. So what I came to realize is this whole procedure in my life was about feminizing boys and masculinizing girls. You're not changing anybody's gender. And for now, I believe that this is just additional abuse, mm-hmm. more psychological, emotional abuse being put upon mm-hmm. people.
So 12 years old, you're identifying as a female.
Secretly.
Secretly.
Hadn't come out, as they say.
Yeah. And then what happens through adulthood? You're married, you have some kids, you have a good career.
Yeah, and this is the most interesting part. I wasn't homosexual. I didn't have same-sex attraction. I was just broken by a purple dress, hardwood floor plank, and being sexually molested, but I wasn't homosexual. So when I was in high school, I like girls. And I had a girlfriend named Lola Joy Phipps. She was hot. Not as hot as my wife down
Woo,
here.
Woo, yeah.
Casey, stand up, please. I want everybody to see.
Casey Heyer, everybody.
That's my smoking hot trophy wife. All right. So you know, I didn't have that homosexual thing, you know, but I went through school. I ran track because I was a little guy and I was fast. But I had all this stuff that went on in my head. I mean, I had this purple dress and all the things that happened to me playing in my head, but I didn't have any way to deal with it. So I kept going through life. I graduated from high school. I started going to college. I started studying. It was the time of the aerospace industry, and I started studying aerospace. And I eventually worked up to being an associate design engineer on the Apollo space missions.
Wow.
Working in the area of cryogenics. And so I had a secret clearance. I was, you know, had all the good stuff going.
Great career.
I left that career and went into the automobile industry and became the national operation manager for American Honda Motor Company at 2 parking places, unlimited expense account. I had everything, but I had this purple dress, the hardwood floor plank, and the sexual molestation was still there, still causing me difficulty. So I decided to go to a gender specialist, right? One of those, you've heard about them, the clinics. So I went to the gender specialist, his name was Dr. Paul Walker, and this guy actually wrote the standards of care, drafted the original standards of care that we see in place today.
Okay, now help us understand this, because my understanding, and correct me if I'm wrong, is that if a minor goes to a counselor,
right,
and the minor is a licensed counselor, and the minor is saying, hey, for example, I identify as a female even though I was born a male.
Right.
The counselor, according to those guidelines, must affirm that minor's perspective,
yeah,
and affirm gender dysphoria. And then if they don't affirm it or speak against it, there's legal ramifications and they could very well lose their practice, their license.
Right, exactly. So what they're doing is they're forcing therapist to avoid looking for the underlying issues. And wouldn't you think it would be wise to begin to treat somebody for being sexually molested or physically abused or emotionally abused?
Before you get to hormone therapy mutilation.
Exactly.
Yeah.
But even back in 1981, that's when I first went to see Dr. Walker, he approved me on my second visit for the surgical procedure. 2 visits. Surgery and hormones. So there was no Walt Heyer out there saying, don't do this. You know, this is, you're dealing with traumatic childhood events. You're dealing with a trauma. And what you really need is a trauma therapist.
Yep.
And not a gender therapist.
Yep. And so at that time, you're married with children. You got a great career.
Right.
You go to see this guy 2 times and he's saying hormone therapy and surgery.
Right. So I go home and tell my wife. And so eventually, obviously, my first wife, and we got divorced, and I opted for the hormones and surgery in 1983. And when I notified Honda about it, they put all my stuff in a box and marched me to the gate and terminated me on October 25th of 1983, as a matter of fact, on my birthday. So within a few months, I was homeless and broke, laying in a pile of vomit on 2nd Street in a park in Long Beach, California. Mm. And I remember somebody saying, boy, if you ever, and I've been drinking and drugging as a result of all this stuff, because everything was gone now. Mm-hmm. I was divorced, my kids weren't talking to me, and rightfully so, and I had nothing. And so I called this guy, and they came and got me, and I was such a mess that he put me in his garage. He wouldn't even let me in the house. He put a couple old couches out there, stayed in his garage. I started going to AA meetings, and today, as we sit here, I've got 36 years clean and sober.
Yeah. That's awesome. So,
that makes a lot of things possible, along with, let me tell you about my Jesus.
Yeah.
You can go a long ways on that, I'll tell you.
Yep.
So I started going to meetings, and I finally got it, but I still struggled with all of the things that had happened. They still were unresolved, right? Mm-hmm. Now, I'm going through this whole surgical procedure, and I've got another set of problems, right? Mm-hmm. And so I started living my life as Laura, and really, you know, at first I thought it was going to be okay. Maybe this was right. But I started studying psychology at UC Santa Cruz because I was going to become a counselor, and I was going to, like, help people, right? And the first thing I did, I started studying different people who'd gone through this. They had stories in there. And the first one I saw was a guy that started identifying as a female. And I was reading the story. I thought, this is interesting, because he started identifying as a female because his mother had passed away. And I thought, well, this is interesting. You read down through the story about it. He decided to take on the identity of a female to keep his mother alive. He actually assumed her identity. And I'm going, wait a minute. This isn't about gender. I mean, that was the first clue, right?
I mean, really, it's undealt with grief.
It's undealt with grief.
Yeah.
And so it's trauma, right?
Yeah, it's trauma.
The death. And so that just kind of confirmed for me. And I started looking more and more. And now my wife and I have worked with thousands of people. And we've spoke with them individually, sitting across from them on the phone, whatever it is. Mm. Absolutely 100% of the people that I've worked with have been able to tell me what happened to them that caused them to not like who they are to the point to where they wanted to become somebody else. Mm.
And that's one of the first questions you ask them.
Every time I work with somebody, I start by saying, tell me what happened to you that caused you to not like who you are. Mm. I want to know that. Mm-hmm. And they can all tell me. And so this is water, right?
It is water.
Yes. Excuse me. Oh, man, that is good water. So, you know, I learned from all the people that I've worked with that they're dealing with stuff, and it has nothing to do with gender. Mm-hmm. They were sexually abused, they were emotionally abused, something happened. Their parents or a friend or something happened. There was always an event. Now, today we have a group of people that are doing it because it's a social contagion. They get on their computer and they get into anime and all these different TikToks. They don't have gender dysphoria. They're just like looking at this going, oh, I think I'll do that. That looks like fun.
For example, there's a school that's essentially they have regular rhythms where the students, a high school, where during the lunch hour, all the kids are there.
Yeah.
One of the faculty will stand up and say, hey, this is a coming out lunch hour. And if you are ready to sort of come out and identify as, if you know, transgender or whatever, now's the moment, and people will come out, and there's just roaring applause among all of the students and faculty. So that's the social contagion you're talking about.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
And so this is just my opinion, but that's child abuse.
It is.
It should not be happening.
No question. That's child abuse.
See, those children that are in our schools are your children.
Yep.
They don't belong to the school system. And they don't belong to the government. That is between you and your children and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yep.
They don't have a right to indoctrinate them, to abuse them, or to suggest that they can become somebody else, because there's only two genders, one male, one female. That's all done with the sperm and the egg. That's all there is.
Yes. Yes. Yep. So, maybe there's somebody in the room or watching online that's going, okay, well, this is sort of maybe an isolated issue, maybe in California or Washington. Yeah. You know, what is this really as widespread as we're talking about? What would you say to that?
Well, I've been in Hong Kong and spoke about it. I've been in Santiago, Chile. I've been in Spain. I've done documentary films around the world. It's a worldwide issue.
Yeah.
And what's interesting is sometimes when I go to other countries, the universities love to have me come and speak. In Santiago, Chile, I spoke at two universities, had overflowing crowds, had to get TV sets outside because they couldn't make enough room for the auditorium. Mm. In the United States, I can't speak at a university.
So there's a felt need to address these issues, not just here in the U.S.,
everywhere,
but all around the world.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
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 So,
okay, so in your story, so you know, this guy brings you into the garage, and you mentioned a story where you went to a church, you were invited to a church,
yeah,
and the pastor didn't respond so well to that. Tell us about that.
Interesting. I was going to a Christian therapist at Fuller Seminary in Pasadena, and I said, you know, I'm Laura at the time, but I want to go to church, but I don't know how to do that. Mm-hmm. How are they going to respond? And he said, well, I have a friend that's a pastor. I'm going to call him, and you can go there next Sunday. So he talked to the senior pastor and arranged for me to go there, and I went. And I signed in as Laura in the guest book, and the ladies all surrounded me. I sat with the ladies. One of them was the pastor's wife. And
we don't have a guest book here, by the way.
Yeah, right.
That's just the connection
card.
That
was old school.
Yep.
But so anyway, it went well. I went out and got, do you have donuts here?
You know, from time to time.
Yeah.
Could always use more donuts.
Yeah. But yeah. When I left, you know, after the service, we had donuts and coffee, which was nice. And so, but anyway, I got done and I thought, well, it went well. Everything was cool. Got my car, went home. And later on that afternoon, I looked out the front window and I could see the pastor coming down the walkway. And I thought, he's going to come and welcome me there. And I was excited. He rapped on the door and I opened the door up and he took two steps in. And he goes, we don't want your kind in our church. You know what? I know you kind of groaned, but for me, I started laughing. And I looked at him and said, really? What kind do you want? Because I'm thinking everybody in church has got something going on, right?
Yep. Amen.
Amen. I mean, this is a hospital for people who are broken so Jesus can redeem it.
Yeah, yes.
See, the big difference is I was wearing my brokenness every place I went. Mm. But there's a lot of people that are hiding their brokenness.
Yeah.
But we all need healing.
Yes.
Every one of us.
Yes.
And that's why we need Jesus.
Amen. Amen. So that's the tale of one pastor. Tell us about Jeff.
Yeah, so I went, I thought, wow, okay, I still want to go to church. So I said, I'm going to decide this on myself. I was in a women's recovery home for my drug and alcohol, and I decided there was a church not far away. And so I went on a Wednesday, and I said, I talked to Pat, who I still know today, who was the secretary. I said, I want to talk to Pastor Jeff. And she said, well, let me see if I can do that. So I went in, and because I wanted to go to church on Sunday. So I went in, and Jeff is like this big guy in a big chair, and I'm going, oh, my gosh, this guy's daunting, right? And he's kind of rocking in his chair, and he's got a pencil, and he's cool. And so I said, hey, Jeff, I want to come to school. I want to come to church on Sunday. But I said, I want to know if you're going to try to change me back to being Walt. Mm. Is that going to be your mission? And he's twiddling his little pencil, and he kind of smiled, and he said, nah. He said, my job is just to love you.
Yeah. Yes. And, yeah.
And he said, if you're going to change back to Walt, that's God's job.
Yeah.
And don't be surprised if he doesn't do his job.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
That's great.
So, Jeff.
What an example. I mean, what an example for us as the church. Because oftentimes, you know, in even my own story, my experience with Christians before I came to know Christ was primarily negative because it was condemning of the external symptoms of the underlying problem, which was addiction for me.
Right.
And so that's the same, it's very similar. There's underlying problems that are, you're wearing them on the outside, and this pastor is coming to you and saying, I'm gonna love you regardless of what you do.
Right.
I'm gonna invest in you, I'm gonna spend time with you, I'm gonna love you and trust God and what he wants to do for your life. But that's not my job to control.
No.
It's God's job to do it.
Right, and so he took me to breakfast and lunch, he took me to his house, he was taking me everywhere, and I stopped and said, Jeff, why are you doing this? He said, I want to find out what makes you tick, because I don't understand this at all.
Mm.
You know, he's like really interested, you know, and I remember one elder, and I told you this one yesterday, one elder came to me, and he had me on his front porch, and he opened his Bible, and he's reading all these things about what a sinner I was, and he's just tearing me a new pocket with this, you know. Mm. He's just going, whoop it, whoop it, whoop it. And man, he was like on it, right?
Mm.
And so he folded his Bible up and put it down. And I said, hey, let me answer this question for me. Did anyone tell you to drill a hole in that Bible and put a stick in it and then beat people over the head with it?
Mm.
Or was there another thing about love? And so He's still my friend today. He said, man, you blew me away with that one. Because he said, I thought that I was going to transform you by reading you these scriptures. Mm. But what we know today is that we have to have, like we do with Jesus, we need to have a relationship with a person.
Yes.
Before we get to that point.
Yes.
And so building relationships is about discipleship, spending time with people,
yep,
investing in their life, and getting to know what their hurts and hang-ups are. And Jeff did something at that church that was the most fantastic thing, and I recommend anybody who's struggling do this, is he said, Walt, what I need for you to do is write a prayer letter every week and write in there what you're struggling with every day. Tell us what it is. And he said, I want the elders to know what you're struggling with so we can pray about it. And so we started doing that, and after about a month, he says, you know what? He said, I've got other people who've heard about the prayer letter that wanna hear and wanna pray for you. So can we expand? I said, yeah. So it went up to like 50 people.
Wow.
And that was about 35 years ago.
So the beautiful thing about this to me is it's not just Jeff one-on-one discipling you and it's him alone that's doing this.
Right.
There's a community of people that surrounded you,
right,
are praying for you and in relationship with you, as well as, and correct me if I'm wrong, Jeff referred you to another therapist that was,
yeah,
a Christian therapist as well. So it's not just Jeff and you figuring this out together. There's a whole community that's discipling you.
Yeah, there was a therapist that had a large therapy company, like with 30 or 40 therapists, Christian Counseling Centers of San Mateo. And Sonny Arnold was the leader of that, and he gave me his home phone number and told me, you call me anytime, I will meet you at the office anytime. And we'll just, and so he was my rock, I could go to him. And so I had Jeff, I had Sonny, I had the prayer team, and Pat Portman, who I talked about, only lives 10 minutes away from us today. So we're still friends with her and we still talk about these things today. But what is amazing is I still write the prayer letter today, and many of the same people that heard about it 35 years ago get to see the transformation about what Jesus can do.
Yeah, that's amazing. I mean, the story of transformation is so powerful because you're beginning way back here, confused, right, lost, trying to figure life out, and now, all these years later, the thousands and thousands and thousands of people that God is using you to impact and influence and steer and guide toward the light of Jesus Christ in the middle of this culture of darkness, this initiative of darkness and confusion. Like the reward of seeing that happen in your life is absolutely incredible. And I just want to jump on this for a second because, you know, oftentimes when we think about discipleship, we think, okay, well, I can invest in one person and that's really not going to make a difference. But if you think about Pastor Jeff and him discipling you and involving other people in discipling you and the impact that you are having all around the world, it's absolutely incredible. So never underestimate the power, the influence that you can have in one person's life and what they might do for the kingdom of God down the road. So it's just something that we have to remind ourselves of, because oftentimes the problems that we're facing in our culture, they can seem so big and so enormous, and how do we even navigate this? And I don't know what to do, and I feel powerless or helpless in regards to these things. But that's why discipleship is so crucial, because you think about Jeff who discipled you, or the guy who discipled Billy Graham, or, you know, it's like if you invest in one, you might, that person might go on to impact thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people for the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah. So it matters.
It does. Yeah, and to amplify on that, I've already done over 20 documentary films that have been presented around the world. We just finished another one in Brazil. We have them in different languages, and there's 3 out right now. And if people want to write to sexchangeregret.com and ask about these documentary films, please do so.
Yeah. So Jeff works with you, and how long had you been identifying as Laura?
Well, it went 8 years.
8 years.
Yeah.
Okay, and then tell us, when did you really begin to surrender everything to Jesus and kind of things began to change
for
you?
Well, it started with going to AA and hearing about higher power, and I knew Jesus before, and I decided that, you know, when I started going to the church, that I was going to figure out how this works. So there's people who know the recovery program, Fourth Step. I started doing my Fourth Step with a Christian counselor. And so with a Christian counselor, I'm going through all these things in my life, you know, the sexual abuse, the emotional abuse, all those things that had happened. And we spent about 3 hours one afternoon going through these things. And when we were done, we went outside. I had them all down on a yellow lined piece of paper, and he took a match and started burning the paper outside in the parking lot. Mm. And the little breeze came, and you could see the flames just take that paper away. And he says, now we need to go back and pray about what's just taken place. And so we went back to his office and sitting kind of like you and me and just started praying. And amazingly, that day, during that prayer, the Lord, I couldn't hear him praying anymore. Mm. All I could see was Jesus coming down. And I looked in front of me and I could see there was a little baby there. And I could see the Lord was coming for that little baby. And I looked and I said, the baby's me. Mm. The Lord picked up that little baby and held him in his arms and turned to me and he says, you will be safe with me forever.
Wow.
And he disappeared. And I realized that was a moment that I was redeemed and restored to Jesus Christ, not as a 50-year-old man, but from the time that I was a baby, my whole life was restored and redeemed out of all the brokenness.
Yeah, absolutely. Incredible. And that's such, I mean, what a powerful story of, like, when Jesus saves us, he's not just saving us from that point forward. He's redeeming all the years of brokenness and using it for good. Yeah. And so as we look out at our culture today, and a couple things, because, so just so you guys know, tonight, Walt and I are going to have another conversation. There's going to be a time for Q&A. So there's obviously way more conversation to be had around some of these topics. But what are some of the things that you're seeing in our culture as you're working with people, and even where the church is maybe failing in navigating these issues well, and what we need to do to kind of improve or change?
Yeah, there's many churches that are afraid to tackle the subject.
Yeah.
Because it's scary, and they don't know where it's going to go. They're afraid of all the implications, and, you know, the only thing we should fear is Jesus.
Yeah.
And we need to dive into these issues because they have everything to do with our families being totally destroyed by something that's really causing havoc to our children. We're about, if we don't dive into this, we are going to lose an entire generation of children because of what's happening.
Yeah.
And so what I am seeing is more and more younger people coming to me and asking for help. As young as 12 years old and 13 years old to people as old as 74. And so the numbers are coming down because they're doing things to people, younger people, more frequently. And it's important for us to understand that everything they're doing is destructive. And one of the things that I talk about when I write back is, you need to understand that you're not making anything. You are destroying everything you are. You know, you begin destroying yourself when you fill yourself with hormones. You destroy yourself when a girl cuts off her breasts. You realize they're giving girls hysterectomies under 15 years old. They are destroying their bodies, and these young children, boys, because of the hormone blockers and hormones, will never be able to produce sperm. Girls who will never be able to bear children. People don't talk about this.
There's no conversation about the consequences of these decisions.
Thank you. Yeah.
Yeah. So even in our own backyard, and this happened fairly recently with Vanderbilt.
Yeah.
Where, so help us understand why in medical practice, because you think, okay, well, I'm going to go see my doctor. I can trust my doctor, of right. course. Why are surgeons and doctors and therapists, why are they being complicit in this agenda? What is the motive behind this?
Well, Vanderbilt's own film, when somebody snuck out, Matt Walsh got a hold of it and published it. It was on Tucker Carlson. And they said, we need to do this because there's a lot of money in it. A lot of money in it. That was the leader of the, quote, gender-affirming clinic at Vanderbilt saying those words. I didn't say them. I didn't make them up. That person said it. And what we know and what they found out is for every child that they can get on hormone blockers, for the pharmaceutical company, that is a $400,000 income per child for their balance of their life, giving them the hormones and other medication they need for their life. 400 grand per child.
So there's absolutely no concern for the well-being of the child. The motive is money and greed, regardless of who it affects.
And what's worse, to me, this is what catches my gray hair on fire, is that they're not changing their gender. It's not even about changing their gender. This is like, come on, where's the dialogue here?
Mm-hmm.
And so this is about, and I worked recently with somebody who presented these issues, and I said, get away from your gender therapist and go to a trauma therapist. Well, it just so happened his gender therapist was a trauma therapist and started performing trauma therapy, and the person was healed within a two-hour session, and he'd been struggling since he was 13 and he's 74.
So a man who is 13 years old, struggling with really identity dysphoria, identity confusion, not knowing who he is.
Generalized dysphoria.
And working with a therapist who's working with him on gender dysphoria,
right,
since 13 to 74 years old. So his whole life struggling with this issue, he has one or a few correspondences with you. You tell him, go back and tell your therapist to give you trauma therapy instead. And in one two-hour session, he's healed.
Yeah. And here's the thing. This is what a wacko I am. I admit to it. I own it. You know, he wrote me. He said, my therapist says I'm transgender, I transition, and I have gender dysphoria. I wrote him back and said, your therapist is a quack. I said, you're not a transgender, you never transition, and if you work with me for a while, I'll prove to you don't have gender dysphoria.
Mm.
And so he wrote, we had the correspondence within a week. And so we're guiding people down this death spiral because you're 19 times more likely to end your life in suicide after going through these procedures. I attempted suicide. And so what we need to do is look at the underlying comorbid disorders, what they are, what's causing you to do this. Is it the internet? Is it friends? Is it a group? Is it something that happened to you?
Mm-hmm.
And when we identify these things, we don't need to give them hormones and surgery. We just need to deal with what it is that caused them to not like who they are.
Yeah.
This is so simple.
Yeah.
You know, but the thing is, if we show them that you don't need hormones and surgery, they don't make any money, so they don't want to do it.
Yeah.
And yeah. I've been doing this for free for over 13 years.
It's amazing. Thank you. Yeah. So for those of us in the room that maybe know somebody that's struggling with this, or has a relative, or is friends with somebody whose son or daughter is. What do we do?
Yeah. Yeah, it's like anything. Relationships are the key. And you don't do it, you know, by text messaging. You got to sit down across from the person and get to know them and understand what they're struggling with, ask good questions. We don't need to hurt anybody with anything. We just need to love them enough to listen.
Mm-hmm.
Listen and find out what is going on. Now, I've talked to many parents, and they'll write me and say, I don't know what happened to my kid. And I said, yeah, you probably do. Let's talk about it.
Mm-hmm.
And after a few conversations, go, yeah, all right, I know.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we need to face the demons that are out there.
Mm-hmm.
And many of these children, and I tell parents today, and like I will today, if you have a young teenage child, make sure they don't have a computer in their bedroom, have it out in the living where everybody can see it. When they're, if they have a smartphone, a cell phone, put it in a basket at 8 o'clock at night and they can't have it till 8 in the morning. Mm-hmm. Sorry, you shouldn't be on there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, and it's so important. Like, so public schools, for example, yeah. Talked a little bit about this, is, you know, this is such a widespread agenda to push these things on our children, which is child abuse.
Right.
And even if you guys are familiar with Hillsdale College, they were looking to begin magnet schools in Williamson County, Rutherford County. And this is why, like, early voting is open right now. This is why it's so important that we as followers of Jesus actually use our vote in a way that matters. Yeah. But Hillsdale College, it was looking to begin magnet schools. They're essentially public schools that are funded by communities, but it's teaching conservative principles. And in the last number of years, they were trying to implement this in Williamson and Rutherford County, and the school board voted both of them down because they didn't support the transgender ideology or CRT. And so this is why it's so important. Like, our very own Donna Clements was voted onto the school board, and she's representing Jesus and his principles on the school board. So this is why this matters. So let's say a family has a child in the public school system. What do they do?
Oh, man, it doesn't give me any great pleasure to say this.
Yeah.
But the schools are not safe for kids anymore.
Yeah.
They're just not safe for them.
Yeah.
I'm sorry.
Yeah.
That's just the way it is. They've become indoctrination centers for the LGBTQ, and the kids don't belong there. They belong to you and Jesus.
Yeah.
They're not their kids.
Yeah.
And they think they are. In fact, I've heard people publicly say they're our children. They're not your children. They belong to Jesus and the people who raised them, yeah. Mom and dad.
Yeah. Yes. Amen. Amen. Yeah, and so, you know, for somebody that's got a child in public school going, okay, what do I do? How do I navigate this? There's people who are working on homeschooling co-ops and curriculums that are affordable and able to. So would you point people that direction?
Yeah, I would. Anytime we can find a way to get them out of school, whether grandma's going to do it, whether somebody else is going to do it, we need to get the kids out of school and get them taught. I even said this in North Dakota a week ago, that in my view, the kids are better off being uneducated than transitioned by the schools.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and I think it's really important to point out that there is a real agenda to indoctrinate our children to ideologies that are the antithesis of a biblical worldview.
Absolutely.
And so this is where we were talking yesterday, and you're saying, I think they've overplayed their hand.
Yeah, I do.
And so this is where us as followers of Christ and the church can rise up, and not in anger and condemnation, but in grace. Like, Jesus is the perfect embodiment of grace and truth. And so we can be people of grace while absolutely being uncompromising on the truth of his word.
Absolutely.
Right? And so that's the balance, because if we are condemning, see, this is what's so important about your story, is somebody took the time to get to know you.
Right.
To learn about who you were. There was curiosity. And there's a phrase I heard years ago, and it's story trumps stereotype every time. So your story, it would have been so easy. Maybe the one pastor is going, I'm going to lump you into this category with all these other people that we don't want to have anything to do with.
Right.
That's stereotype.
Right.
But here comes Jeff, and he takes you under his wing. He's discipling you, investing in you. He gets to know your story, and there's a relationship that's built, and Jesus brings incredible transformation to your life as a result.
Absolutely.
And so that's where, you know, we can approach these matters. They're big issues. They're important issues, but we can approach them with both grace and truth, just like Jesus would. And that's the balance that we have to strike, and that's the tension. We never compromise on what's true. And we love people with grace.
Absolutely.
Right? And so I think that's the wrestling and the challenge.
Absolutely.
Walt, thank you so much for joining us this morning. I know we're going to continue the conversation a little bit later.
Thank you.
Yeah. Thank you. Yes.
Thank you.
Church, I'm going to pray. Walt and Casey will be out in the lobby. There's some books available. There's a few out there. If they wanted to go and learn more or buy some of your resources or learn more about you, where would they go?
SexChangeRegret.com.
That's it.
Go out there and buy lots of books. Not out there. I didn't bring many.
So. Yeah. Listen, this man is making a difference all over the world, and the work he is doing is absolutely crucial, and the father of lies and the author of confusion hates what he's doing. So would you extend a hand this way as we pray over Walt?
Thank you.
So, Father, thank you. Thank you for the work that my new friend Walt Heyer is doing and his wife Casey. God, thank you for their ministry. God, thank you that they are representing you so well and so clearly in every circle that they're walking in. God, would you bless them with wisdom, with courage? God, would you fill them and anoint them with the Holy Spirit as they seek to glorify you in and through them? God, thank you for rescuing him, for redeeming him, and God, use him in mighty, mighty ways as he's coming up on his 82nd birthday, still representing you and spreading your kingdom. Bless him, Lord. In Jesus' name, God's people said, amen, amen, amen.
Amen.
Awesome. Thank you, guys.